turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that's on page 1151, if you're using one of the church Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're starting at verse 14. And this is God's messenger, Paul, speaking. He's just been talking about the people of Israel's past idolatry and associated sins. Chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? I have the right to do anything, you say. But not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thanksgiving, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ.
Morning, everyone. Good to see you today. If you're visiting with us, if you're a guest with us, I see old friends even in the congregation I've not seen for a long time. Lovely to have you here. Mission partners back with us. And some of our students are here as well. I see those from the States here with us. Man, it's an eclectic mix today. We're really glad to see you here. My name's George Hawkins. I lead the staff team. And 10 years ago, 1st of August 2012 was when I came to be on staff here. So 10-year anniversary. So I just thought I'd take the opportunity to thank you for your support and love and care of us as a family. We're really grateful for that. Let me turn to God in prayer now and ask for his help as we come to his word. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Lord, as we come to speak and to listen, as we come later to take the Lord's Supper together. We want to do all of that for the glory of God. We don't want to just go through the motions this morning. We don't want to just passively engage with your word. We want to sit under it. We want to hear what you have to say to us. We want to be changed and shaped and helped by it. And we pray that that would be, Lord, a wonderful blessing today as we come to do this. We need the living bread of your word. Lord, we need the visible bread of the table. In both of those things, we pray that you would bless us because we come and ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're coming to the end of a series in 1 Corinthians. We've not quite made it through the book. We're going to come back to it in due time. But it's our last look at 1 Corinthians for a while, looking at the second half of 1 Corinthians 10. So if you've got a Bible, do follow along. It's page 1151, if you've got one of the church Bibles. And this morning we're going to be thinking about the subject of freedom and fleedom. I don't think fleedom is actually a word. I mean, it should be. But we're going to be talking about what we need to flee from and then what we are free and free not to do. Those two different things. I want to show you a picture I took about 4 years ago. I just arrived at a nature reserve. I was just about to turn into the entrance where there was an honesty box to pay my entrance fee. And that is what greeted me. So I was, of course, free to get out of the car if I wanted to, free to chance my arm, or probably more likely my leg, with the alligator. But it might not surprise you to know I went for the let's stay in the car option and let's just drive around the reserve. Another time we were there as a family looking at alligators. We often went to do that where we used to live. And I was out of the car at the time. There was a little inlet. There was a gator sat on the other side. And I was just taking a picture. And a ranger sort of came by at that time. And he just sort of quietly said to me, "Well, you do know, sir, that an alligator is as fast as a dog over a short distance." "Well, no, Mr. Ranger, I didn't know that, actually. Thanks very much." And I got back into my car pretty quickly. I was free to stay out of the car. The ranger didn't force me to go back in, but the right option was to flee back to the car as fast as my little legs would take me. Freedom. And Paul addresses both of those issues in this passage, what we need to flee from and what we are free to do. So let's have a look at the second half of 1 Corinthians 10. There's quite a lot to get through, so let's get rolling with that. Firstly, fleedom, the importance of fleeing idolatry. Remember, right back in chapter 8, Paul wanted to talk with them about the issue of food sacrifice to idols. If you've been with us through the series, you might remember that. And the argument back in chapter 8, you can look at it later, was idols are nothing. They don't really exist. Food was a good gift of God. But for the sake of others, for the conscience of others, they shouldn't be eating this particular food, this food sacrificed to idols. But by the time we get through to chapter 10, he's got a different argument to make with them. And there's a really simple command there in verse 14. Have a look down. It is flee from idolatry. And it means particularly for them, don't participate in feasts for idols. So why not? Why were they not to do that? Well, here's the argument. Firstly, have a look at verse 15 to 17. He says, think about what's happening when you take the Lord's Supper, as we are going to do later on. He says, when you eat the bread and drink from the cup, it's more than just a physical act. It's more than just a sort of a usual meal. It's not just about eating and drinking. He calls it a participation in the blood of Christ and a participation in the body of Christ. There's a connection to Christ. There's fellowship with him. There's communion with him. And also connection with his people. So look at verse 17. Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, we all share the one loaf. There's connection with him and with each other. So as someone has said about communion, we don't simply come to look at the bread and to look at the cup as a means of being reminded of his sacrifice for us. We eat and we drink. And it's not just a kind of pre-lunch meal or a little snack that we are going to have this morning. It's an expression of our union, our connection with Christ. It's an act of worship. It strengthens our connection to Christ and to each other. It's not just something we do to vary the service every so often or to make the service a little bit longer some weeks. It's supposed to nourish us, and not just in our bodies, but in our souls as well. As we feed on Christ again by faith, as we realise that we know him and we need him, and that it's his body and blood that are our only hope today. It's similar, he says, to what was going on in the Old Testament. Have a look at verse 18. The eating of sacrifices, so they would sacrifice, and with some of them they would be able to eat as well. It's not just a food situation, it's a participation. It's a worship issue. So firstly then, God has ordained a regular meal for us to cement our union with him and with each other. It's an act of worship. And so he says then, we'll compare that with idol feasts. It prompts him to say, well, is it the food that's a significant thing then when you go to the idol feast? Do I mean then verse 19, that food sacrifice to idols is anything or an idol is anything. Is that what's going on? No, verse 20, no. We don't believe there's anything special about the bread and the wine that we take. They weren't bought at a special place. I have no idea where they were bought this week. You know, we don't worry about what we do with them afterwards. There's nothing special about the bread and the wine. As someone has nicely put it, the problem with idol food is the idol rather than the food. It's the context rather than the content. So what he claims now in verse 20 to 22 is this. He says, no, those things are not anything, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to be participants in that. I don't want you to be participants with demons. You need to understand there's something significant happening. An idol is nothing. The food is not important, but there's something significant. The enemies of God, the devil and his angels, the demons, they are the ones who receive that idol worship. They're the ones who are pleased by it. They're the ones we participate with. They're the ones who love to see it happening. Can you see, in a very parallel way, to the way that as we eat at the Lord's Supper, we participate with Christ, we connect to him. And Christ demands exclusive worship because he is the one Lord. The devil and his gang will accept and value and regard any kind of false worship, and they will take it for themselves and they will embrace it. But Christ demands an exclusive worship. And so Paul's point off the back of all of that is to be involved in idol feasts as Christians is to be worshipping demons and participating with them. And we can't be doing that and worshipping Christ too. Those two things are incompatible. So no wonder his instruction here is not, well, it's a little bit of a grey area. He says, flee from idolatry. Get away from this. Because we become like the one we worship. Whoever or whatever we give our hearts to shapes us. Those are the ones that we are adoring. Those are the ones we are honouring. So they should not be participating in these idol feasts at pagan temples. Which means what for us today? Because I suspect that's not your biggest deal in the week to come. Shall I go to the idol feast at the temple? Well, I would encourage you to remember that for some believers, this really bites quite close to home. Those who are converted from other religions, for example, who will have to stop attending worship gatherings, maybe with family or with their friends. And perhaps the temptation in those settings is to think this. Well, I will, of course, embrace Christian worship and I will go along to gatherings of Christians. And if I attend other worship, well, that's okay because that's just not real. There's nothing substantial to it. No, Paul says, actually, that's really damaging. It's a damaging thing to be involved in. It's to be avoided. What about a question like attending a wedding or a funeral at a temple or a mosque? Something that may come closer to home. That's a kind of tricky situation to work through, isn't it? Perhaps the question to be asking is, what is the level of spiritual activity taking place versus the celebrations that can be joined in with? We might face calls as Christians or as a church maybe to join with other religious backgrounds for prayer or religious services. That's where this might bite for us. But I guess as we've talked many times before in these services over the years, the idols of our society, the idols that we are most grappling with are not little statuettes and not necessarily false religions, but things like status and money and comfort and career and freedom and reputation, all those kind of different things. The kind of things that might well appear very neutral and perhaps fine to do, but we need to ask, are these things that we worship? Do we go to worship when we go to our job? Do we worship when we enjoy our hobby and make something so central in our lives that it displaces God, that it replaces God functionally? Remember, it is the good things we turn to instead of God that are the most dangerous idols for us. Good things that God has created that we raise to a level that shouldn't be the case. When our son is the be-all and end-all of life and Jesus is always second best to his needs, or when getting a good holiday is a priority and it takes all my time and my thinking and my money, so prayer and service and giving for Christ are all squeezed out, then idolatry is a deadly danger for us today. It's a reality for us today. And Paul says we need to flee from that. We need to run in the opposite direction. It's not a neutral thing we can play around with. So my question then today is, have you got some area of life where, frankly, it's out of control in terms of it's not just a gift that you thank God for, but it's out of proportion for you. It drives things for you. It directs life for you. Whether this thing happens or this thing happens or I can do this, that is the driver of life. It drives you beyond what it ought to. I remember hearing an old story about a pastor who was talking with someone who was willfully running after sin. And he grabbed that person by the nose and he started pulling them around in the meeting room. And he said, that is what the devil is doing with you. They have got you by the nose and they are pulling you where, he's pulling you wherever he wants. I don't remember doing that in a pastoral meeting, but honestly, maybe I should. Maybe I need it. That we need to wake up to our idols. We need to recognize why those idols seem so appealing, why they're driving them. Like, why was it so tempting? Why did they do this? Why did they go to these idol feasts? Why was it a tempting thing to do for them? Well, maybe it was social acceptance in a culture where that's where you meet with people. Maybe it was being seen at the right places. Maybe it was keeping family members happy. Maybe it was enjoying the good food on offer because that's basically where you got to eat meat. Like, this thinking, I'm free to do this, so I will do it. That's where the Corinthians were at. So often that's the case. Our surface idols of food or comfort or sex or whatever they might be, they meet deeper idols going on within us, the things we desperately feel we need, like value and worth and happiness. All things that the Lord knows we need and will give us, but not often in the way that we expect them to come. So the command is really clear. Flee idolatry. It's not kind of hang around with idolatry for a little bit until it starts to get a little bit dangerous, or it's not get out of the car and see if it's going to bite you after all, you know, or see if you can get a nice picture before it turns on you and is really dangerous for you. It's flee. It's run in the opposite direction as fast as you can. That's what flee means, isn't it? So idol feasts in pagan worship settings, total non-starter. Idolatry, putting other things before God in his place, total non-starter. But there's some other scenarios to consider. If you turn over the page, top of 1152, we've looked at freedom. Let's talk about freedom now. And we're going to talk about freedom, considering ourselves, considering others, and considering our Father in heaven. So have a look at verse 23. He's quoting there, I think, a slogan of the Corinthians. A slogan that they tended to use, I have the right to do anything. I have the right to do anything. It was a bit of a buzzword for them, a slogan they would use. You know, if they had their sort of slides working through at the beginning of their services, they would have, I have the right to do anything. That's what would go through on the slides. We've seen it before back in chapter 6, first one of this series. I have the right to do anything. They clearly used it a lot. That was about immorality. Paul said there, flee immorality. Now it's about idolatry. He says, flee from idolatry. Because the Corinthians were saying this, look, gospel freedom means I can do what I like. It means I'm forgiven. It means I'm free. It means grace abounds. So off we go. Grace and I were talking in the car yesterday about exactly that kind of outlook on Christianity, that there's a sort of sense of, well, God's taking care of everything and there's grace and there's forgiveness, so I can just live exactly as I please. And Paul says, no, freedom is a wonderful grace and joy of the gospel, but it is not carte blanche freedom. Because, look at verse 23, because not everything is beneficial and not everything is constructive. And verse 24, not everything is just about you, but it's about others. That's where Christian freedom ties itself into. What is for our spiritual good? What is for the good of others? And what is for the glory of God? And I think those are the questions he wants them to ask. These are questions I'd love you to take away from this morning to ask in these difficult areas. Is this good for me spiritually? Is this good for others? And is this glorifying to God? Now, those are three questions I've come across as I've been prepping. They're not original to me. I don't know who originally said them. But they seem to sum up really helpfully how we work out how to live in difficult scenarios. Is this good for me spiritually? Is it good for others? Is this glorifying to God? And not can I tick one of those boxes, but can I tick all three? Let's have a look how those scenarios come into play in scenarios that he looks at. Have a look at the first scenario, verse 25, meat sold in the meat market. This is what he says: eat anything without raising questions of conscience. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So we're now out of the worship setting, but it seems like some with very tender consciences are asking this. When I walk up to the stall, do I need to find out if those beef burgers have been part of an idol sacrifice in the past? And if so, should I avoid them? Paul says, you don't need to ask that question. You don't need to ask the question that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Just buy your pork chops from Mr. Bacon the Butcher and you don't have to endlessly investigate the origin of those pork chops. You're free to do that. That's fine. Don't raise questions of conscience. It glorifies God because everything is to be received with thanksgiving from him. I think that's a really helpful verse more generally. As we think about tricky issues or difficult sources of different things, like think about maybe an author you read or clothes you buy or an institution you take out insurance with or something like that, God's call on you is not to do endless research about who and what and backgrounds and origins to avoid anything that has any bad connections at all. If that were the case, we would do nothing in this world. And we're limited in knowledge, aren't we? We're finite in knowledge. We don't need to raise questions of conscience, Paul says here. If we are made aware of something, that is a different kind of scenario that could end up being problematic. But the Lord encourages us here to enjoy what he's made and freedom not to raise a question of conscience unnecessarily. But that's not the only scenario. There's another scenario, verse 27. You're out for a meal with an unbeliever. It's similar again. You don't need to ask about the origin of the chicken that you're just about to eat. It's similar to the meat market scenario. Just eat it without raising questions. But subtle change in the scenario, verse 28, someone, maybe another guest, points out it's been offered in sacrifice. Then the situation is different. In that situation, don't eat it. But it's not because now you found out the food is tainted. Now the issue is the other people. So look at verse 28 and 29. It's an issue of conscience. Don't eat it both for the sake of the one who told you and the sake of conscience. And he means the host's conscience there, the other person's conscience. The point is, you don't eat in that scenario because now you've got that knowledge, it might lead the unbeliever with you to conclude that Christianity and pagan sacrifices, being Christian and being involved with idol sacrifice and idol feasts, are a compatible thing. In other words, your eating would cause them to conclude something that is wrong about the gospel and about Christianity. But it's not the food that's contaminated. They can still take part in the meal with thankfulness, verse 30. But notice, they are to seek the good of others and not just their own good. Can you see, as we weave through these scenarios, and you can think of endless kind of other possibilities. I'm sure Paul could have kind of gone on endlessly, but he's trying to give them some worked examples. These three principles of, is this for my spiritual good? Is this for the good of others? Is this for the glory of God? They weave through the different scenarios and how different elements of the situation means we respond in different ways. There's a scholar called Ben Witherington III. I don't often sort of give you the names of the scholars I quote, but that's such a cool name. I thought you'd like to know that one. Ben Witherington III. But he sums up chapter 8 to 10 really nicely when he said it's more about venue than menu. More about venue than menu. It's less about the food itself. It's more about the location, the situation, the people you're with. And so look now at the way Paul brings this all together in this verse we've already quoted, verse 31. Paul sort of generalizes. He says, so whether you eat or drink, which of course is what we've been talking about, but more generally, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's what should drive all your decisions. Is it for God's glory? But notice immediately, verse 32, don't cause anybody to stumble. That doesn't matter whether it's Jews or Greeks or the Church of God. That doesn't matter whether it's unbelievers from one part of society or another, or whether it's people within the church. Do not cause anybody to stumble. I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, that they may be saved. I love the way that Paul doesn't compete glorifying God and good for others as some kind of competition, as if they're pulling in two different directions. I don't really know what all the plans are for the activities for Holiday at Home this year, but imagine Holiday at Home, which is for our older members of our congregation. Imagine if we had a nice tug of war going at Holiday at Home. So we get all the kind of over 80s at one end of the room, at one end on the rope, and everybody else who's under 80 at the other end. And we see who can pull the other team over. Like, I think that would be fantastic entertainment, to be honest. Sue's not here, so she won't take that idea away. But of course, with tug of war, you are pulling against each other. That's the aim of the game, isn't it? You're pulling in opposite directions. But pulling for the glory of God and pulling for the good of others are pulling in the same direction, always. Always, what's for the good of others is for the glory of God. And if we think they're pulling in two different directions, maybe our idea of what is good for others is wrong. Those two things are never incompatible. The good of others and the glory of God, and ultimately our spiritual good as well. So these closing verses of the chapter are so helpful for us to grapple with practically. Because for us, okay, it's not food and temples. But how many of us have had a tricky call, like whether we are going to go to a stag do with friends from work, what to join in with and what not to? Or what about if a family event is always scheduled for a Sunday and it means church isn't going to be possible that week? Should I go? Or what about whether to make an offer on that house and whether it stretches things too much for me financially? Or what about joining in with that activity on a Monday night, which means I won't be able to do this other thing? Or what about watching that film on Amazon Prime? What about the endless moral decisions we have to make? Well, you can't just turn up a Bible verse which says, yes, that film's okay. So many different decisions that come our way. And those three questions, is it good for me spiritually? Is it good for others? Does it glorify God? Are so helpful to ask. Now, of course, they don't give us simple, easy solutions. They don't just work everything out for us. But I think they're a bit like the buffers that you put down when you go 10-pin bowling. I don't know how many of you got plans for some 10-pin bowling over the summer. Ellie's very keen to go, so we might end up going over the summer. But you know how when you've got little kids, you know how you can put the buffers in the gullies so that when the ball goes down, it can just bump its way down and they're bound to hit a pin or two. The reality is that most of us adults really like those. And we like having a kid with us, so we can definitely have those there. And it's so good to be able to have those buffers because, you know, even if we're a bit off, the buffers kind of come and bounce the ball down. It doesn't mean we always get a strike at the end. But these questions act like sort of buffers to keep us on track, keep us in lane. So ask yourself, as these different decisions come up through the week, is it good for my spiritual life? Is it good for others? Is it glorifying to God? So fleedom and freedom, honouring God, serving others, living with thankfulness ourselves. But perhaps you're thinking, well, okay, that's good stuff, that's helpful. I can see those three questions can be useful for me. But reality, George, I can see in the nitty-gritty of life, I'm going to struggle to apply those questions. I'm going to struggle to work things out. That's where I think verse 1, the final verse we're going to end with, which seems to fall into this section, where verse 1 seems to be helpful. Look at what Paul says there. He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And I really love the balance of this text, the balance of it. He says, follow my example. And why is that really helpful in these kind of complicated questions? Because there are flesh and blood examples to follow. In this church family, there are flesh and blood examples of other Christians who walked this journey a longer time, who have worked out these same kind of things. The issue is not work this all out in isolation. The issue is not shut yourself into a room and kind of take those questions and work out my scenario. There are older believers who walk the same path and face the same question. We have flesh and blood modelling in the church. That's what it's like. But of course, it's really helpful because notice what he also says in the text. He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And this is where the reality is that we're not always good role models. Sometimes we are bad examples. Sometimes we give poor advice. Sometimes, often, Christians mess up and fail. Christian ministers don't do what they ought to. They go off the rails. So it's as we follow the example of Christ. We look for the helpful, lived out examples of other Christians, but we don't have to take everybody else's example as a perfect one. To follow Paul is only as helpful as his following of Christ. There's just a lovely balance in the text. But what was Paul's example for them? What could they look back and think about? Paul has already hinted at the way he will give up his rights. He's already talked about the fact that he didn't get married for the sake of the gospel. And he waived his rights to financial support. And he became like the Jews to win the Jews and like the Greeks to win the Greeks. Paul is not a theoretical believer as he says all this stuff. But he's a deeply committed follower of Christ. And he's a man who suffered painfully for the gospel. Don't ever think, oh, Paul was this great, wonderful theologian and he was a church planter. And like, he's a suffering believer of everything he suffered for the gospel. Second half of the book of Acts, read that through. 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 11. He suffered for the gospel. And why would he do that? Why would he give up those rights? Well, because his master had done that first. Because Christ had done it all before. Because that's Jesus Christ. That's our Saviour today. That's our Lord today. That's our gospel. That's our hope. That's our confidence today. That is the love that we have known ourselves. That the Son of God gave himself for us and loved us, gave himself for us, suffered for our sake. That we follow a Jesus whose body was broken and his blood was poured out so we could be united with him. So we get to eat at his table. So he calls us this morning not just to be recipients of grace, as we are, but to live that grace out, to share the benefits of the gospel with others, to share those widely, to live for his glory and to live for the good of others. And friends, frankly, that is a noble calling today, to live for his glory and for the good of others. Like, loads of people are pursuing loads of different things, looking to succeed and achieve and do loads of great things. But this is a noble, glorious calling. It's a liberating calling. It's a really difficult, challenging calling to walk with him. But we walk in the footsteps of the Jesus who has gone before us. Why don't we pray before we come to the table? Let me give you a moment to pray, to think about things that God has been saying to you, and how he wants you to respond, and then we'll come to the table together.